Well, we've been singing about learning more about Jesus, so let's turn to his word and continue to worship as we listen to the word of God. So this morning, we're going to be focusing on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 15, but we'll start reading at verse 1 just to pick up the flow of the chapter. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning reading at verse 1. This is the word of God. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Let's just take a moment. Let's ask everyone to sort of just to take a moment individually to bow before the Lord. You know, it's the Labor Day weekend, and that means that, believe it or not, June and July and August are gone for 2021. And this is a day of rejoicing, particularly for the students. Just cannot wait for Tuesday. Just cannot wait for that day. In fact, you know that their joy is just slightly more than the joy of the teachers as they look forward to Tuesday as well. But the summer is in the books for 2021. Lots of busyness. You know what it was like. And so let's just take a moment, just individually before the Lord, just to quiet our hearts. Maybe we've come in after a rough week or rushing in or distracted by what's coming. Let's just ask the Spirit just to let us focus now, to hear his word, and also pray that the Lord will give us great wisdom as we go forward into this fall to glorify him. Let's pray. Father, we can't change any of the things we did or didn't do, or any of the things we said or thought or felt from this last summer. And we just pray, Lord, that you will be at work in our lives. Take what we did and didn't do and forgive us for our failures and sins. But also, Lord, work through all of the circumstances of our lives to make us the people you want us to be and to bring you glory. And Father, we thank you because no matter what we have been like, you are a faithful God. And you are a God who loves us. And you are a God who knows better than we do. It's hard for us sometimes to acknowledge that. It's easy to say, it's hard to live out in practice and in faith and in trust. So Lord, help us to be a trusting people. Help us to be faithful to you. And Lord, as we come into this fall, I pray that you will fill us anew with your Spirit, that you will bring a harvest of righteousness, that you'll fit us for whatever our environment is at school or work, whether we, you know, stay at home for education or go out somewhere else, Lord, for those who are going to college and university, for those who are, you know, in the workplace. Lord, you know just the trials and the difficulties and the joys and the blessings that there are all around us. So I just pray, Lord, that you will refine us, fill us with your Spirit. We need to know more about Jesus, not just in our minds, but by experience. So Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, even this morning, you'll use your word to help us see Jesus more clearly. And in seeing him more clearly, Lord, we pray from our hearts that you will make us more like him. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to be focusing, Lord willing, on verses 7 through 15. But I just want to pick up just the flow of the context. Many of you will be familiar with this, of course. Obviously, you know, verse 1 of chapter 4 starts with the word therefore. And it's a connecting word, so it's reminding you of what Paul has been talking about. And what Paul has been talking about is the incredible glory of the new covenant. In Jesus, all of the promises of God are fulfilled. That's a staggering thing. That in Jesus Christ, everything God was looking forward to in terms of his plan of redemption, absolutely everything finds its fulfillment centered around the life and death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming of our Lord to consummate all things. Everything flows out of that. And so in some ways, you know, the great gift of the new covenant, you know, the great promise is that God will be our God and we will be his people. There's nothing greater than that. I mean, that's actually what eternal life is. You know, eternal life isn't just duration of days. I mean, frankly, it's not hard to get tired of life. I don't think I would want to live out the last year and a half for eternity. Eternal life is not duration of days. Eternal life is quality of living, which is why Jesus will say, and this is eternal life, to know you, praying to the Father. What's eternal life? It's to know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing Father and Son. I will be their God and they will be my people. That is the summary of every blessing there is in the new covenant. How do we know God? It's through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Why do we have the Holy Spirit outpoured? Why does the Spirit indwell us? Because Jesus Christ sends the Spirit. When does he send the Spirit? On the day of Pentecost. Why? Because the day of Pentecost is sort of, in some ways, the great crowning day of Jesus in the church. And so all of the blessings we have, literally, even this highest blessing of having the Spirit, why do we have the Spirit? It all comes back to what Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. Therefore, because of this life, because of this glory, because of the Spirit, we don't lose heart. We present the Word of God faithfully. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. And Paul says, then God makes his light shine in the darkness and reveals his own glory in the face of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what we have. You know, we have a God who has a plan of salvation that he has fulfilled in Jesus, and all of these promises are given to his people so that we have life and glory and the Spirit, and we don't need to be broken. We don't need to lose heart. You know, we can proclaim the very word of God. And the one thing, I mean, there's probably lots of blessings if you look for them. This is just an aside. This is just a complaint. Sometimes people don't want to see the blessings that are in front of them because they just want to complain. They do. That's the reality. There are people who aren't happy unless they're bitter. There are people who just want to be negative, and they would never admit that. And sort of a corollary, it's just also for free. I am sometimes astounded by the people who tell me how much they just hate drama. And they've told me that so many times over the last number of years. You think, my goodness, for someone who hates drama, you seem to find yourself in the middle of it all of the time. You know, I wonder, who's the common denominator here? Like, it seems wherever you go, there's drama which you confessedly hate. Just horribly unlucky, you know, to be always someone who hates drama and innocent of it, but plunged into the midst of it no matter how hard you try not to be. You know, there's some people who, they don't want drama, but they're not content. They have to manufacture it somehow. There always needs to be a crisis. There always needs to be something big. Some people just aren't happy unless they're unhappy. They just need something to complain about, something to gripe about, right? And so, one of the things that, you know, we just need to face, one thing that we just need to be aware of, is that some of us have that tendency. But if you're not just looking at the negatives, if you're actually trying to count your many blessings, I think one thing that we should all count as a huge blessing this last year, year and a half, is this. There has never, in my experience, there has never been more discord and more types of different opinions being vented with more dogmatism and arrogance and rudeness than I've ever seen in my life, in both society and in the church. And a silver lining is this. Paul says, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. We hold out. We do not distort the word of God. And here's something that every Christian, if you're thoughtful, you should be more thankful of now than ever before. And that's this. We have the word of God. Like this, God did not need to speak to us, but he did. And what we have here is, you know, there's a whole lot of things. You don't know what to believe, who to listen to. Oh, you know what? Go back to the Bible. Like, this is where you'll find what's true. And this is where you'll also find balance. You know, I'm just convinced that there's less balance than ever before. Balance has always been almost impossible to maintain. Always pitfalls on the right and on the left. It's very hard, you know, to strike the right path. The Bible gives us perfect balance. It shows us how to weigh and evaluate what to make primary, what not to worry about. Right? And so we actually have the Word of God. And I really think if Christians in Canada are not more thankful now for the solidity of God's Word, then you, then we have missed the boat this last year and a half. We should be more thankful for God's word than we've ever been before. Because if you're looking for wisdom and direction in the world, you will forever wander lost in mazes of confusion. But this is God's revelation. It tells us what we need to know about the most important things in life. And that's an enormous comfort and an enormous blessing. We have all of this glory. We have the Spirit of God. We live in the fulfillment of the ages through Jesus Christ. We have God's Word. And when we hold out God's Word, His light shines in the darkness, and people come to have life. And you hear that, and you think, you know what? That actually is so rich, and it's literally glorious. That's the point. It is literally glorious. You know, with all of this, I feel equipped to go out and take on the world. Because who can stand against us? King Jesus. Jesus is Lord. We have the Spirit. We have the Word of God. This is not going to fail. So let's stop being defensive. Let's start living boldly to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. Now, the danger is this. The message of the gospel is a message of absolute triumph. But we have this treasure, and it is a treasure. This is the most valuable thing in all of the world. Apparently, there are people in the world who are so rich, they prefer not to live in Madoc. Shocking. You know? There are people, and this is not an exaggeration, there are people who can buy this whole town and a couple of the surrounding villages thrown in. Just do the math. Figure out how many houses there are. Figure out what the cost of housing is. Figure out how much money they have. And they can literally buy up whole villages around here. They haven't yet because they're not very good at business, you know. But they could. I'll tell you. There are, I know believers. I've met with them. I've talked with them. There are illiterate believers who live in huts in Africa, who have more treasure in Jesus than they have in all of the bank accounts and all of the stocks and all of the cars and all of the houses. You can only drive one car at once. And you can take someone who's virtually starving and you can say, you're richer. And the people on the news, the people in the magazine, the people who are so rich, they can write a check and for a joyride go up into space. But you have the God who made space. You have the God who made the heavens. And you inherit the new heavens and new earth through Jesus. It's a treasure. It's God's bounty. That's why Jesus will say, you know, what? I mean, this is a very famous verse. You know this verse, right? But what does it gain? It's worth actually thinking about. What do you profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What do you gain? It's amazing. It's also, if you're thoughtful, no one has ever gained the whole world before. Even the richest people in the world own the tiniest little fraction of all there is to own in the world. So most people are losing their souls trying to scrape out just a little bit of a living in some city or another. They're not even coming close to gaining the whole world. Gaining a little bit, just a fraction of the surface of it. But people wear themselves out trying to gain possessions. We have this treasure. We have the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ. We have eternal life. We have the Spirit of God. We have this treasure in jars of clay. That's you. The power is not you. The power is the Spirit and Word of God. That's the power. And in fact, the grammar is specific. It's an intentionality clause. Here's the intention. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show. That is, God did this on purpose. God just didn't just sort of put the gospel as a treasure in jars of clay and go, oh, that's kind of interesting. I wonder if I can find a use for that. He did this intentionally. That is, you are as you are because what God wanted everyone to know is the triumph of the gospel is not because of the bearers of it. The power of the gospel is not because I'm going to call a bunch of people who are really intelligent or who are really just generally nice or who are really naturally giving or have some kind of affluence or some kind of, you know, sort of social cachet. The power of the gospel is not because God calls an elite group of people to go and take on the world. And if you think that's the case, like, no offense, but like, just look around for a day, you know, like, just to take a peek around. You know, like this, we are not exactly the elite of the elite in terms of the world. How is it possible, actually, that the gospel even got off the ground? Like, have you read the gospels? Do you read the gospels and as you start working through them go, you know what, I bet. I certainly would trust a worldwide movement to Peter. Like, does anyone get the impression that the power is coming from the people? In fact, you get quite the opposite. It's that God actually builds his kingdom in spite of the people. And actually, to be honest, this is one of the things I do struggle with sometimes. You look around and there are scandals in evangelicalism. There are horrible things. Evangelical leaders and in churches, in small scale and large scale, and You just can't imagine that this has gone anywhere because of us. That was always the point. Remember in 1 Corinthians, not many who are wise. Like, the somebodies? If God had called just all of the somebodies, then people could say, well, you know what? The reason this got going is because it's all these elite people who had the movers and shakers in Rome. And no, it's just nobodies, just fishermen. Just regular people. People with, and not just regular in terms of, you know, social status and intelligence and all the rest, but also just regular in terms of sin. Just broken, messed up people. God does that so you know one thing very clearly. The power in the church is not because of us. The power in the church is because God is so powerful, he can even use weak people like us. There's a sense in which, I mean, the jars of clay, those are just sort of common jars that were used. Virtually every household would have had them. And, you know, they get broken, you just throw them out. Like, they're just not things that are valuable. And today, you know, we might not have anything quite that equivalent. I'm not endorsing this in terms of an environmental ethic. But you know, maybe you think of, like, you know, those plastic, you know, 500 milliliter water bottles. You know, well, what do you do with the water bottle? Well, the one thing you don't do is litter. You know, you at least if you're going to use those, you recycle them, right? Maybe after reusing them once or twice. You know, but you're going to recycle them. But the vessel's not valuable. It's what's inside that's valuable. When you're done with it, you just toss it. That's sort of the equivalent here, just the first century equivalent of here's something that there's just no value in it. It has a function, and when that function's discharged, you just get rid of it. It breaks, it doesn't matter. Or you think about, so you know, the classic piggy bank where you can't get the bottom off, right? And so the treasure isn't the piggy bank, you know, the treasure's inside, and so you know you go and you get the hammer and you shatter the piggy bank. Because you want the treasure inside the piggy bank. It's not what's important. It's the treasure inside. And that's similar here. The value is in the gospel. The value is in the Spirit. Right? It's not about us. So this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And then Paul will give you four couplets here. They get more and more intense and pointed as it goes. we are hard-pressed on every side. So the real contrast is this. Verses 1 through 6, they're telling you about the glory of the gospel, the triumph of Jesus, the power of the Spirit. And you could almost think, well, if that's true, then we must live just like on some kind of untouchable plane of life. But there's going to be a huge contrast in the next number of verses between the power of the gospel and the suffering and agony of being a Christian. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. In the original Greek, these are roughly just sort of two synonyms, and it basically means this. You're trapped in a confined space. And some of you might have claustrophobia too much in terms of a visual image. But it's like you are just in hard, tough. Pressed in. But you're not between a rock and a hard place, nowhere to move. But it hasn't crushed the life out of you just yet. You're suffocating, but not asphyxiated. You can still somehow get breath, even though there's so much pressure on your chest. Well, you're hard-pressed, but somehow you're not yet crushed. The next pair is actually the same Greek word, but with a different prefix on it. So the one doesn't have this prefix. And the idea is, we're perplexed, but not in despair, or more literally, be sort of like, we're perplexed, but not totally perplexed, because it's the same word, just a different prefix. We don't know what to do. But we're not totally at a loss. Right? We're confused, we're struggling, but persecuted, but not abandoned. Feeling the persecution of the world, but not forsaken by God. Not minimizing the persecution, but also not taking your eyes off the God who hasn't forsaken you. The whole world can be against you. Sometimes is. Sometimes you may feel like you have the weight of the world on your shoulders. But you put your eyes on God. Persecuted but not forsaken. Persecuted but not ever abandoned by the Lord. Then the most difficult one yet, struck down but not destroyed. This is a wrestling or a military term. I mean, it means to be sort of either thrown down or if it's a military term, it means with the sword or something, you're hit, you're struck, and you're knocked down to the ground, and you're lying there concussed and helpless, but you're not dead. Not yet. You're struck down. And you can't defend yourself. This is to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. The treasure of the gospel is given to you. You are a jar of clay. And you can be struck and knocked flat on your back. And your only hope is the power of God to protect you. Struck down, but not destroyed. And by the power of God, you get up again. You get up again. First on your knee, and then up, standing upright. And the task and the battle is too great, but the task and the battle does not belong to you. The battle belongs to the Lord. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. So Paul is saying, when you look at us in the ministry, one of the things that you see is that person is dying daily, and yet somehow is living daily too. How's that possible? Well, the death in the body is the death that you're dying as you're overwhelmed, but the life that you're revealing isn't your own power to overcome. The life that you are revealing is the resurrection life of Jesus. And so we see our human weakness dying daily and the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ at the same time in our own bodies and experiences. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. This is something you're supposed to know. This is hard. These are the kinds of things, honestly, this is reality, and you either accept it or you rebel against God. But this is the way it is. Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ knelt and did the most menial task that the lowest servant in a household would do and wash his disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas Iscariot. And he said, what I have done as your Lord and Master, you do for each other. Paul in Philippians 2 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but made himself nothing, took on the form of a servant, and humbled himself as a man, and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who did this. You are called to pick up your cross daily, die to yourself, and follow him. And none of that is possible without suffering. None of that is possible without suffering for other people. And you can either accept that or you can't. Because it's true. And Jesus tells people, pick up, count the cost. No one can be my disciple unless they're willing to pick up their cross and die every day. Honestly, in the Western world, we have done an extraordinarily enormous disservice to the world and to young people and to ourselves by making Christianity seem easy. Christianity requires the death of yourself. And that's the last thing we want. Christianity requires surrendering to Jesus, and that's the last thing we want. And talk about something to make you bitter. We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. When's the last time you assessed something this way? It's sheer pain and suffering and misery for me, but it's for Jesus and the good of other people. When's the last time you looked at your life and trials and suffering that way? Death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Paul is willing to suffer. Paul is willing for death to be at work in him. If that means that life overflows to other people. He was willing to suffer and to die for Jesus' sake, for the Corinthians, so that they could know and experience life. Which means when Paul evaluated his own trials, he didn't in the first instance say, well, you know, I wonder what God wants to teach me. He said, I wonder how this can benefit other people. That is, frankly, about as far away from the discourse in our society today that you can possibly imagine. The discourse in our society today is about what can I do? What are my rights? How can I have? Paul says, you know what? I can die. Life is for you. And in that, he's just like Jesus. If Jesus had clung to one of his rights, there would be no incarnation, there would be no Calvary, and we would all be damned. You want to stick to your own rights and let other people die, so be it, but don't do it in the name of Jesus.
he was God and did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and held on to, but he made himself nothing, humbled himself, and died on a cross so that we could have life. And Paul says, I die daily, death is at work in me, so that life can overflow to you. That's what we're called to. That's really hard. And even in saying this, as I look into my own heart, I go, I don't really want that. Or I want to be able to preach it and then have God reward me with blessing and comfort and peace afterwards because I was so faithful to the truth, right? This is exactly counterintuitive to everything we're told in the world. It's exactly counterintuitive to our own sense of self-preservation. It's exactly it's the antithesis of everything that the sin nature wants. It's against everything that our flesh desires. But it's what Jesus calls us to. And if you haven't realized this by now, this is a bit of a spoiler alert. Usually what Jesus wants is the opposite of what the world tells us is important. Right? And you either accept that and you pick up your cross and you follow Jesus, or you throw your cross down and you walk away. But you don't get a middle path. Jesus never gives people the middle path of, you know what? I will be your savior just enough to give you some comfort and peace and joy, but I'm not interested in actually renovating your life and challenging you about your sins and calling you to suffer. You get gospel light. You know, you get peace and prosperity and wealth and health and happiness, and that's what I'll give you. Those other people can suffer. No, you are not a Christian if you don't pick up your cross every day. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. Here, Paul quotes David. David in the Psalms had an experience of sickness and trial, and God delivered him from that. And so David testifies to people. He says, I'm going to tell you what God has done for me. Now, here's something that you know. This is just reality as well. Some of the most powerful testimonies for the grace and glory of God and the power of the Spirit comes at the end of an extraordinarily difficult trial, and someone will stand up and they'll say, this is what I was going through. And I'm going to say this, and I say this guardedly and reverently, and I say this with a small h. But we have to understand that a lot of people go through hell in this world. And one of the most powerful testimonies to the power and grace of God is when people can say, you know what, I went through this experience and it was as close to hell on earth as I can imagine. But God delivered me. God didn't abandon me. I was suffocating. But somehow God gave me breath. I was struck down and I thought I was finished. And I would have been, but somehow God picked me up. God set my feet on a rock. God put a new song in my mouth. And David says, I went through this. It was horrible. But God delivered me. Because God delivered me, I believe, and I'm going to tell you about it. I am going to tell you that I was totally done. But God did it. And Paul says, because we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. We don't hold it back. You know, we testify to the fact, you know, so many of our stories are designed to impress other people. Well, you know what? Like, at the end of the day, everything you are is just a jar of clay. And so we testify not to, well, you know, this is how I figured it out, or this is how I can be the hero of my own story. It's, look what God did. I could not do it. God did it. Let me tell you about him, because I know you need him too. So I don't need him. Well, except that you do. I remember several years ago now, I was asked to go to do a dialogue with a Muslim scholar at York University. and a secular humanist scholar as well, an atheist. And we had questions we had to answer. And come in, you had 5 minutes to answer a question. I can't even say hello in 5 minutes. So actually, it was the only time I actually wrote things out, like sort of to make sure I stayed on track. And the one question was, why do we need God? You know, 5 minutes. You know, Muslims, Hindus, atheists, Christians. I sort of said, one of the things that I said was, the reality is, you don't need to believe in God to still need him, because he made you and he holds the entire world together all of the time. And so you can say that there is no such thing as oxygen, but you need oxygen to be alive. You can say that God doesn't exist, but I tell you, one of the reasons that you need God is because you wouldn't exist if God didn't exist. You try to, you go on from there. But the reality is, you might not think you need God. You wouldn't even exist without God. He gives you everything that you need. This world is God's world. It'd be nice to see you. Go create yourself someday. Go create your own world, filled with all the nutrients and ecosystems that you need for life. You remember the old joke where scientists finally, they're able to create human beings. And so they go to God and they say, God, you know what? We don't need you anymore. He says, well, that's very interesting. Let's see what you do. And so just like in Genesis 1, where God, sort of brought the dust and the dirt together and then breathes the spirit in and Adam becomes a living man. The scientists, they shape out the dirt and they have this machine that's going to breathe life into the dirt. And God says, oh, just a minute. Get your own dirt, right? You might not think you need God. Literally everything you are depends on God, right? So it's not just a psychological thing. Oh, when you go through difficulty, you need God every moment of your life. We tell you, you need God because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. So this is one of those, it's so important to remember this. And I know we almost can't in some ways. It's just so hard. This world is not our home. This is not everything. It's not. And because we've never lived in the new heavens and new earth, our whole experience is here, and it's really, really hard for us to realize, the point of life is not this. The point of life is not scrapping and scraping so I can have, a couple extra $1,000 in retirement, which for me at this point actually would be just a couple $1,000. It's not, well, how much stuff can I get, and how much security can I get, and where can I go, and what experiences can I have, and This is the fraction of existence. And so when you're going through difficulty, you remember, oh, this is suffering and death and agony, but this is the preparation for resurrection with Jesus. This is the only time in all of eternity, if you know Christ, that you will suffer. Do you know that? You will never experience any hardship ever again in all of eternity, just here and now, just here, because there's resurrection in Jesus. Okay? And so you say, okay, I'm going through this. I will go through this by the grace of God for the sake of other people, with my eyes fixed, not on alleviating my discomfort, but with my eyes fixed on the resurrection. And Lord Jesus, whatever my trials and suffering are, help me to do them well for as long as you want me in them, because my life is given for other people. And as soon as this trial isn't good for other people, to see the life and power of Jesus, then please get me out of it. I mean, how many times do we just pray, Lord, this hurts, stop it, please? The whole motivation for our prayer is our own comfort. Paul says, we suffer for your good. When's the last time have you ever prayed, Lord, help me to persevere in this trial for as long as I need to be in it so that other people can see the power of Jesus? Man, even saying that, that's terrifying. Right? He's going to raise us with Jesus, with you, and present us all together to himself. You know, one day, we're all together going to be gathered around the throne of Jesus. It's going to be so incredible. And everyone with faith, and we'll all remember, you know, for the people that we know here on this world, we'll all remember, I remember when you went through whatever. And here we are now. God got us here. Right? All this is for your benefit. It's all for you. Paul's suffering and death, it's all for you. So that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. I believe in 20 years of ministry, I have twice quoted The Message by Eugene Peterson. It's not really a translation, just so you know. But Peterson says this. Because verse 15, there actually are difficulties for translation. There's some ambiguities. And he says this. More and more grace. More and more people. More and more praise. That is exactly the meaning of this verse. More people, more grace, more praise. And so we testify to Jesus, and what happens? More and more people hear about Jesus. Thanksgiving sort of redounds to God. More and more people praise God, all because of the grace of God. So grace abounds, salvation abounds, praise results, glory is given to God. More and more grace, reaching more and more people, results in more and more praise. And that comes through the triumph of the power of God over our weakness. Even in our shame, even in our sin, even in our brokenness. So where are you today? Today, are you hard-pressed? Are you perplexed, confused, scared, anxious, suffocating? Today, do you have a broken heart? Do you have worries for the future? And today, honestly, was it all you could do to get out of bed and show up? Just felt like just knocked down flat on your back. Well, in Christ, there is resurrection, power, and glory for you. You will never never be forsaken by your Lord and Savior. He suffered and died for you, and as we imitate him, we will suffer too. But just like him, we will experience resurrection life because Jesus Christ actually conquered the worst trials, the worst suffering, the worst persecution, even death itself. Jesus Christ has won. And because we are in him, we get the victory too. And for all of eternity, you know what? If I'm in glory, no one is ever once going to say or think or suspect, I think he made it here because he was a good chap and did a good job walking through life. Every time we see any other believer in heaven, we will literally thank God and we will say, they are here because of God's grace and power. That's the only explanation. Look what God did. God brought them through this world all the way to glory in Jesus by the Spirit and the truth of the gospel. More and more grace. More and more people. More and more praise. Oh, may God help us. I hope that God will strengthen you if you're suffering. I pray that you'll experience even now some grace and some peace, some new strength. Focus on the resurrection. Focus on your triumphant Lord and Savior. And for those of you who have experienced this grace, you speak with that same spirit of faith. You're overflowing with thanksgiving. You're anchored in these things. You know, we're going to sing. And I want us to make sure we understand something. The reason I never talk about, oh, there's several reasons, I won't get into them now. The reasons I don't talk about having like the worship team come up and all these sorts of things is because worship is not just singing. I think we've done an enormous disservice in our church when we've used that vocabulary of worship as if it's music alone. You can sing and not worship. Totally possible. You can even be emotionally moved by music and not worship. And you can, believe it or not, might be harder in this place than other places, but you can actually worship through a sermon. Right. So we're going to sing now. But it's up to you if you worship. Right? And so I'm going to ask, even as our musicians are going to come up now, I'm going to pray, as they come up, just take a moment and pray that the Holy Spirit of God will actually so work in you that as we sing, we as a congregation worship God. More and more grace, more and more people, more and more praise. So I'm going to ask your musicians to come forward now. Pray, ask the Spirit, as we sing, help us to worship.